Good morning. Good to see everybody. I know we have a lot of people out of town for Memorial Day weekend, but it's good to see all of you here this morning. We'll just open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon preaching of His message. Again, my thanks to Matt and the praise team and Bill and Jim for leading us in worship. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank You for this day that You've given to us. And Lord, it is a precious day to be in Your house. And Father, I just ask that Your Spirit would be with us this morning. That Father, Your Spirit would bless the preaching of Your Word. That You would open our hearts and our minds to who You are and what You've done for us. And Father, I just pray that You just minister to us now at this time. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Summer is a wonderful time of the year. Of course, every season is God's season, and each season has its unique characteristics: winter, spring, summer, and fall. They're all gifts from God, but there's something special about summer. When you think about summer, what comes into your mind? If you're a student, probably the first thing you think about is no more school. School's out. Or you might think about family vacations, picnics, cookouts, baseball, softball, biking, hiking, fishing, long walks in the park, swimming pools, garage sales, gardening, flowers. Those are all things that we think about when we think about summer. And summer is certainly a gift from God, and there's something very special about summer, and we need to enjoy the summer that God has given to us. But at the same time, there is a real danger in summer. The danger is to forget God, to take a spiritual time out, to sort of put God on the shelf in June and pick Him up again in September, to sort of take this vacation spiritually. That's the danger with summer, to forget about God. And at first, when you sort of set God aside, you may feel like, boy, I'm really free and I can have some fun now with summer. But if we skimp on prayer and neglect the reading of God's Word, we will pay high price. You'll find that your spiritual life goes dry, and you'll find a shallowness in your life and your walk with God. You'll find yourself more vulnerable to sin and to temptation. You'll probably have superficial relationships. You could even lose interest in going to the house of God and worshiping Him and being with brothers and sisters if you take a time out during the summertime. So we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, about summer. It's a wonderful gift from God, but at the same time, there's a danger in summer and forgetting about God. And I want to begin this morning by just encouraging everybody here to use your summer for the glory of God. In the summertime, people have a tendency to be outside more. We've been cooped up all winter long, and you begin to see your neighbors out. Go and talk with them. Invite them over for a cookout. Or now that school's out, that gives you more time for Bible study. Find a good book to read, or several books to look at during the summer. If you don't know what kind of book to read, talk to Mrs. Adams. Look at our church library and find a subject that you'd like to look at this summer and dig into it. Use the time that God's given us to bring glory and honor to God. If you take a vacation, go on a trip, whether you travel 15 miles or 1,500 miles, use those trips to see the hand of God, the fingerprints of God in the lakes and the rivers and the streams and the mountains and the hills. Teach your children to look up into the stars and see the glory of God. Use summer in a way that will be profitable in your walk with God. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn to our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I want us to begin this morning by looking at the big picture. Before we can get into the details, I want you to look at the big picture, what's happening here in John chapter 6. It begins with, after this. The miracle that is recorded here in John 6 occurs almost 6 months to a year after the events in John chapter 5. It probably took place in April of the year 29 AD, almost a year before his death. But when you read John and it says after this, you think this is following immediately after John chapter 5. But that's not the case. Between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, Jesus has left Jerusalem and he's now begun his Galilean ministry, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through chapters 15. And so the feeding of the 5,000 here occurs at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. John's purpose in sharing the feeding of the 5,000 with us is clearly for us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is. But also, John is drawing a striking comparison between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. In John chapter 5, you remember, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He enters the sheep's gate. He sees a pool there and these 5 porches that are full of sick people. And Jesus heals one man who's been there for 38 years. And then the religious leaders get upset with Jesus healing this man. And they begin to say, "Who are you that you can make these kinds of claims about yourself?" And he begins this discourse about his special relationship to his Father. And then they say, in a sense, "Well, how can we believe your testimony? Prove who you are." And he says, "Haven't you been listening to what John has bore witness about me? And the works that I am doing, don't they bear witness to who I am? And the Father has bore witness to me, and the Scriptures. You think that you have eternal life by reading the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are all about me." And Jesus ends John chapter 5 with these strong indictments to the religious leaders. "You do not believe in me. You refuse to come to me. You think that you've got the Scriptures, you have eternal life, and they wrote about me, and you do not believe me." And so Jesus is rejected in Judea in John chapter 5. But now when you get into John chapter 6, Jesus is rejected in Galilee. He begins his ministry in Galilee, and it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you have the Sermon on the Mount. You've got the parables of the kingdom. You have Jesus raising the daughter of a sick woman. You have the centurion coming to Jesus and saying, you know, just speak the words and my servant would be healed. You have the paralytic being lowered down from the ceiling and Jesus healing them. And now you come to John chapter 6 and Jesus feeds the 5,000, and this is the last miracle in the Galilean ministry. And it starts off marvelous. There's a great crowd following Jesus. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, he has to turn to his 11 and say, you guys going to leave too? Because it says, no longer did the disciples follow him. But when he began to explain to them about this spiritual food and that he was the bread of life, and unless you eat of him and partake of him, you have no life in you. And they said, this is a strange statement. And it says they all left him. What a way to start. And he has to turn to the 11 or the 12 and say, guys, you leaving too? And Peter speaks up and says, we got nowhere else to go. You've got the words of eternal life. So in John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John wants us to see the spiritual blindness of man. Here is the Son of God in the flesh, and he is rejected in Judea. He goes to Galilee. He feeds the 5,000, and they reject Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this rejection, you see the grace and the love and the compassion of our Lord to a humanity that is ungrateful for all that he's done for them. That's what John wants us to see in John chapters 5 and chapter 6. Also, in John chapter 6, we see probably more clearly than any other chapter of the Bible the kind of Messiah the people were wanting. They had their bellies filled, and Jesus said, you came looking for me, not because you saw the miracles, but because your bellies were filled. You're looking for a physical Messiah. But the minute he begins to talk about spiritual truth and spiritual reality, they all leave him. So in John chapter 6, we see clearly the kind of Messiah they were wanting. And they began to try to take him by force to make him king. And he withdraws and said, I'll have no part in this. We also notice that John tells us it's the Passover. Jesus has gone to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's sitting up on a hill. And a great crowd is coming towards him. And John tells us it's the Passover. Well, what's significant about that? Well, the Passover is when the Jewish people celebrated God's deliverance from the Egyptians. And they're waiting for the Messiah to deliver them from Rome. They're also, you have to remember that the Passover is about the Passover lamb. And that you killed the lamb and you put the blood on the door. And that night the angel of death passed over your house. And here is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, sitting outside of Jerusalem on a hillside, rejected by his people. It's the Passover. And the Son of God is not in Jerusalem. He's on a country hillside, rejected by his people. And then we want to note also that it was during this time that he gets word that John the Baptist has been killed. And many people feel that Jesus took his disciples and he just wanted to get away, to be alone, to spend time with them. And all of a sudden the crowd starts following them. And how does Jesus respond during this time? Does he push them away or does he receive them? Also in this chapter, the feeding of the 5,000, this is the most public miracle that Jesus ever performed. Most of the time when you read the Gospels, you see him healing one man or one woman, and it seems to be just sort of a small crowd. But here in the feeding of the 5,000, this is the most public miracle that Jesus ever performed. It says 5,000 men, possibly 5,000 women and 5,000 children, so possibly 15,000 people gathered here. We don't know. So this is the big picture of John chapter 6. And now I want us to look at John chapter 6 in more of the details. And the first thing I want us to see is the problem. Lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" Here's the problem. Large crowd coming towards Jesus. And Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Philip, where are we going to find bread that these may eat?" Possibly 15,000 people. I tried to think, what does 15,000 people look like? And I thought about Wrigley Field. What's the general average attendance at Wrigley Field? Is it somewhere around 40,000? It's one of the smaller ball diamonds in the major leagues. I think they're squeezing somewhere around 40,000 as an average at Wrigley Field. And I thought, okay, if you're looking at Wrigley Field, let's say you're standing on second base, what would 15,000 people look like? Maybe from home plate past third base, maybe all the way to left field. I'm figuring about 15,000 people there, and then 15,000 on the first base side, and then you've got the bleacher bums, maybe 5,000, 10,000 back there, and those guys across the street that have to pay now. So I'm thinking about Wrigley Field and thinking, okay, what does 15,000 look like? Picture yourself on second base looking from home plate past third all the way to left field and saying, that's 15,000 people. And Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" This is the problem. What would you have said if you were standing there and Jesus turns to you and says, "Paula, how are we going to feed all these people?" Or Jerry, your trustee at Calvary Baptist Church, "How are we going to feed all of these people?" That's the problem. Well, here's solution number one. It's not found here in John. It's found in Mark chapter 6. The first solution, and I say solution, and an attempt at a solution by the disciples was just send them away. Get rid of the people, get rid of the problem. That's recorded in Mark 6. It says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Wow. Wow. Now here's my take on this. This is speculation, not revelation. I think that John is recording that they're sitting on the hillside and all these people are coming towards Jesus. And Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Where are we going to find bread, Philip, to feed all these people?" And I think this happened early in the morning. And he just sort of plants this seed for Philip to think about. Where are we going to find bread to feed all these people? And then Jesus teaches all day long. Now the sun is starting to set, and the disciples, they've been talking about this all day long and saying, "You know what, we've got a real problem here. How are we going to feed these people?" And now it's getting dark, and they said, "You know what, we've come up with an answer. Lord, you know, the sun's getting dark, and it's setting. You need to send the people away and let them go into the villages and find something to eat." And Jesus rejects that and says, "No, you feed them." Golly, how are we going to feed 5,000 people or more? And Mark records that Jesus felt compassion on the crowd. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so the disciples come up with an attempt at a solution. Let's just get rid of the people. I heard of a church on the radio this week, and I was listening to the radio, and I forgot if this church was in Chicago or in New York. In this church, it sounded like a fairly large church, they have in the basement a clothes closet, they call it. People donate clothes to the church, and then they allow the neighborhood people to come in and either purchase for a small amount or they give them clothes. And so they got this huge clothes closet in the basement of the church, so that the people of the community can come in and find clothes for themselves. And then also in the basement of this church, they've got an unemployment office. That if you're unemployed in the church and you're looking for work, they've got this office, and there's these people there that will help you write a resume, and they'll help you to find a job. And then they've got a soup kitchen down there that they serve meals to people who need a meal. And then, you know what? They've got a bank in the basement of the church. That'd probably draw a crowd. But this church is willing to say, if you have financial needs, come to us. We will look at your situation and see how we can help. And I thought to myself, that sounds like a whole bunch of work. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier to just get rid of the people? Get rid of the problem. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to do. What's going to happen if we start feeding people here at Calvary? They're going to come back for more. Well, would that be bad? Would that be terrible? People start coming back for more? How are we as a church going to handle it when needy people start knocking on our doors and we are in a needy neighborhood? Solution number one, let's just get rid of the people, get rid of the problem. But Jesus says, no, that's unacceptable. You feed the people. Well, here's attempt number two at a solution. Philip answers him and says, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for even each person to have a little bit. Philip was maybe one of these cold, calculating kind of guys. He just sort of looked at the crowd, began to calculate in his mind, sort of maybe an accounting, and begins to figure out, and he's like, you know what? It would take at least 200 denarii for everybody to just get a little bit. A denarii was a day's wages. So 200 days' wages would not pay for enough for everybody to just get a bite to eat. Philip's saying, guys, we got a money problem. If we just had some money, we could raise some money, then we could buy some food. If we just had the financial resources, then we could meet this need. But it looks like we're going to need at least 200 denarii, and I don't think we've got it. Then solution number three, or attempt at a solution, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, you know what? We found this lad. It could mean youth, teenager. We found this boy, and all he's got is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Andrew's thinking something like this. Only 5 barley cakes? Only 2 fish? What are these among so many people? We've got a serious discrepancy here. This isn't going to work. Only 5, only 2. What is that among so many? And then you notice in John, it says, Jesus said this to Philip to test him. That word means to test, to prove, or to try. Jesus is testing Philip. This is a test to prove Philip and the rest of the disciples, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus wasn't looking around for answers. He already knew. This was a test for the disciples, for Philip. When you go to school, you sit under a teacher, and they teach for a week or two. They lecture on a subject. You have discussion in class. You read the book. And after about a week or two, the teacher wants to prove to you and to her how much you know. That's why you take a test. So you've taken this subject for a couple weeks, and the teacher gives you a test. And sometimes you know the subject. You prove to the teacher and to yourself, you get an A. You get 95%. I know this subject. Then there's other times we take a test. We think we know it. And all of a sudden, the test is in front of us, and we start reading the questions and go, ooh, I am in trouble. I thought I knew this subject, but I ain't got a clue what's going on here. So tests are given to us to test us so that we can find out something about ourselves. So here's Jesus, and he's given Philip a test. Philip, you've been walking with me for quite some time now. You were there when I turned the water into wine. You saw me heal this man who had been lying there for 38 years. You saw me heal a nobleman's son at a distance of 20 miles away. I just spoke the word and the fever left him. Philip, you've seen all of this. What's your conclusion? Do you understand who I am? That I am God in the flesh? You notice they all missed it. All the disciples failed the test. The power of Jesus Christ never seems to have occurred to them. They did all their calculating, but none of them exercised faith in Jesus. They didn't turn to him and say, Lord, this is no problem for you. They all, in their own human reasons, begin to calculate how this is going to work. But they didn't think about Jesus. Philip was confronted with a trying circumstance. Who put Philip in that trying circumstance? Jesus did. He singled out Philip and said, Philip, how are you going to feed these people? So it's the Lord that put Philip in this trying situation. What happened to Philip here, in principle and essence, happens daily to you and me. The Lord puts us in trying and difficult situations. They confront us every day, every week. How do we meet our trying circumstances that God puts us in? They're not an accident. They're not by chance. Instead, everything that happens in our lives has been designed by God to prove us and to test us. You're at home, you go out and get the mail, and you got an unexpected bill in the mail. You didn't see it coming. You look at it, it's legitimate. You didn't know that you owed this. It's your responsibility. And the first thing you start doing is calculating. How much money do I have in the savings account? How much money do I have in the checking account? Maybe I could sell this to pay the bill. We begin to calculate. Or somebody all of a sudden puts a demand upon you that you weren't expecting, upon your time and your resources, and you say, you know what, I don't have time for this. Monday I'm doing this, and Tuesday I'm doing this, and now you've asked me to do this. 2 weeks ago, I was here at the church studying on a Friday, working on my message, and I got a call from my sister, and she said, would you mind writing two references for me for these scholarships that I'm applying for? My sister is going back to school. She's run a home business for many years, and now she's enrolled at ECC, getting into the nursing program. And she found out from Priscilla that she could apply for these scholarships, but she needed these personal references. And my sister called me and said, would you mind writing that? And I'm like, here I am trying to prepare my message. And oh, by the way, Scott, I need it by Monday. I mean, quickly as possible to get these scholarship approved, this type of thing. And so could you do it quickly? And she said, you know, this gives you an opportunity to brag on your sister, what you've always wanted to do. I said, yeah, okay, Kim. I know she talked to Danny Hampton. He says, you write it, I'll sign it. The good approach, Danny. And then I got home, and guess what? The water heater went out. And I had to go downstairs and relight it. I thought maybe it was something with the thermal company. But I found myself getting a little bit frustrated. I'm trying to prepare a message. My sister's asked me to do this. And I come home and there's no hot water. Do you ever find yourself in those kinds of situations? God puts us there to test us. How do you respond? Is your first response to do human calculating? I don't have time. I can't do this. I don't have the resources. Or do you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I know that somehow you've got the answer. You can help me. We got an email from Art and Denise this last week. They are being harassed by police officers in Chad. Twice they have been harassed by police officers in Chad. They tried to get Art and Denise to go with them someplace. One of the police officers saw Eden, who's only, what, 2 or 3 years old, and said she will be a beautiful bride in about 10 years, making Art and Denise a little bit nervous. What are they wanting from us? And they sent an email asking the church to pray, and Paula and I think Nita sent it out to the women's Bible study and the women's prayer chain. You know what my first thought was? Have they contacted the U.S. Embassy? Let them know what's going on? Instead of, Lord, Art and Denise are in trouble here. You need to put a hedge around them. You ever respond that way? And Jesus comes to Philip and says, Philip, feed them. And he begins to think in human terms. And he never stops and turns and says, Lord, I don't know how we're going to feed these, but I think somehow you can do this. You think about Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs. Or Psalm 43:5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I want to challenge you and me that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, turn to the Lord first and say, Lord, I lay this before you because I know you can handle this. We see also in this account Jesus, the Creator. Jesus, the Creator of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, is now creating bread for 15,000 people. Where's that bread coming from? He's the Creator. If you had a scientist there and he began to study the bread, how old is that bread? Well, you know, this boy, his mom made the bread and she had the barley, and she prepared it, and she baked it in the oven, and then she had to let it cool, and then she sliced it up, and she put it in her son's lunch, and he went down to the hill where Jesus is teaching. How old was that bread? A couple hours old? Maybe a day old? And Jesus starts breaking this bread, and if there's a scientist there, what's his conclusion? This bread might be a couple hours old? A day old? No, he just made it. He's the Creator. That's for you scientists out there wanting to date the earth. We see in this account the bankruptcy of human calculation. The situation in brief appears to be hopeless. That is, on the basis of human calculation, apart from faith in Christ, this is a hopeless situation. The disciples were men of little faith. They had not yet learned sufficiently to know and to trust Jesus. Did you know every trial is designed so that we learn more about our Lord? We learn something about him that we've never seen before. And that's what happened on this day. They said, golly, he is the Creator. He can create bread out of nothing. We also see the all-sufficiency of Christ. Jesus was never at a loss of what to do. He provided for them. And he provided abundantly. There was 12 baskets of scrap left over. Whatever your need is this morning, Jesus is sufficient to meet whatever situation you have. You may say, there's nothing exists there. He's the Creator. He can make it exist. We see also that the Lord can take just very little and multiply it. You ever felt like a nobody? Did you know God can take nobodies like you and me and use us for his glory? We're just a little bitty church in this big city of Elgin. But could God take this little bitty church and use us to bring glory and honor to we're in a needy neighborhood, and we might look around and say, we don't have any resources. But can we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you know our situation. Can you meet our needs? This Jesus is sufficient for all of our needs here this morning. Let's stand, Matt, and have our closing hymn.